So please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. And we just had most of the chapter read. I'll just read the several verses that will form the text for my message this evening. Beginning at Luke 24, verse 36, and I'll read through verse 43. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate in their presence. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." That statement, of course, is always true. But in these days, we could say it is especially true for us. 2 days ago, on Friday, as we began our elders' meeting, I would not have imagined that today I would be standing behind this pulpit to preach before a virtually empty auditorium. These are unusual days. If we could ask the disciples of our Lord what day or days they would say were illustrations from their lives of that text in Proverbs, I think it's very likely they would point to this day in the text before us, if not the series of days that ended, at least at this point, with this day. The disciples went from the most difficult and discouraging days they had known in their lives, in which Jesus was arrested, put on trial, condemned, and then finally crucified, to the strangest of reports that he might be alive, and now finally to actually seeing him alive and standing right in their midst. Today we're going to focus on the text I just read, Luke 24, verses 36 to 43. I give it the heading, "Jesus Appears to the Gathered Disciples." First of all, let's notice that Jesus appears, and that's in the first part of verse 36. It says, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them." You remember that Jesus had been away. Jesus had been in the ground for 3 days. But he had risen, we read, at the beginning of Luke 24. And then there was this strange incident in which he appeared to the two men traveling on the road to Emmaus. The last time I preached on this text, we had in the account, we covered that the trip of those men back to Jerusalem, and they had come into the place where the disciples were, and they had met one another. And as we read in verse 34, the disciples then said to these two men who had seen the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Well, that's the setting. They were still in that room, in that situation, and Jesus now appears in the midst of them. His appearance was sudden. It may be that Jesus walked right through the door. It may be that he unlocked the door from the outside. Either way, what happened was miraculous. I can't say that he just walked through the door. The scripture doesn't state that, though many may have thought that from our youth. And I can't say, therefore, that this is some indication of what our resurrection bodies will be like. Some writers say that, just as they said back in the earlier section when Jesus was eating with the men in Emmaus, that, well, the resurrection bodies obviously can disappear. Well, we don't know that that's a fact. We know that Jesus could cause his body to disappear at any time before or after he was raised from the dead. And similarly, he could perform miracles like either walking through a door, since he did walk on water. That doesn't prove anything about the non-resurrection body to us, does it? It just proves that he is the Lord. So either way, Jesus appeared suddenly and through some miraculous means. But secondly, let's notice that Jesus bestows peace. We see that in the last part of verse 36. He stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." That is a common Jewish greeting. It was in the time of the Lord Jesus, shalom. And it still is to this day. And there are similar greetings in other parts of the East. I've been in a country where they say salam, and there are other countries that will say, use the same language. But of course, here it's more than just the standard greeting of the day. That's not all that Jesus meant when he said, "Peace to you." Peace, from a biblical perspective, is a great blessing. We read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, after Paul has been explaining the doctrine of justification, he says, "Therefore, since we have peace with God..." And when he says we have peace with God, that is a blessing, and that is a word, therefore, that stands, we could say, for all the other blessings that flow from it. If we have peace with our fellow men, even if it's only our fellow believers or the fellow believers who dwell with us in our own house, that is only because we first have peace with God, if that peace is genuine at all. But peace is a great blessing. It's a significant blessing. Peace is a significant word in the Bible and for Christians, the people of God. It's a significant word in the book of Luke. Think of the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus back in chapter 2 of Luke's gospel, where they appeared and they proclaimed to the shepherds that there is peace now. Peace between God and men. Peace on earth. Goodwill toward men. Peace, we could say, is what the incarnation of Jesus Christ was about. That's why he came into this world, to bring peace between God and sinners. Peace is what the death of Jesus Christ was about. He died on the cross in order to reconcile sinners to God, that we might have a relationship of peace with the God of heaven. We could say peace is what the resurrection is about as well. And there will even be more to come, as we'll see in the last part of Luke, as the gospel is proclaimed to the world and peace is proclaimed. In a sense, that's what the whole book of Acts is about. Sinners being reconciled to God in every part of this world. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and following, about the peace that Jesus Christ has brought between Jews and Gentiles, people who had been at enmity, at odds with one another, who we could say literally in many cases hated one another. But through the blood of Jesus Christ, peace has been brought. We read in Romans 10, quoting from the book of Isaiah, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace." Peace is a significant word in the Bible and in the book of Luke. That's the word Jesus says when he first opens his mouth, speaking to the disciples, the apostles, and others after he rises from the dead. It's also a very significant word in this very instance, this very occasion that we read about here in Luke 24, for the apostles especially. We're told in Mark chapter 14, verse 50, that when they arrested Jesus, the apostles fled. They left him alone. These first words from Jesus may have been especially intended to address their consciences, which may have been smarting and may have been causing them to worry. What will Jesus say to us? What does Jesus think of us? How are things between us and Jesus? However much they may still have loved him and trusted in him and desired to see him and even desired to embrace him. Think of Peter. He may have been thinking, in light of the fact that he denied Jesus and denied him in a big way, cursing and saying, "I don't even know the man." Think of Peter, who may well have been thinking, "What will Jesus say to me?" I remember the last time our eyes met. He just looked at me, and I had to go out and weep bitterly. Well, we'll come back to that matter later. But the point here is, Jesus is not just wishing peace here. He's telling the apostles, "Peace to you." But he's not just wishing it, he's conferring it. He's giving peace to them in a way that we cannot. Let's say a sick person comes into your home, or you call that person on the phone. Maybe that person, it doesn't happen for us in our setting, but it did back in the days of Jesus and the apostles. Let's say that person is a leper. You might say to that person as you conclude your conversation, "Be well." And you really hope that he will be well. You have a wish for him. But when Jesus ever said, "Be well," to someone, they were well. And so Jesus was not just wishing peace here. He was conferring it. So Jesus appears. Secondly, Jesus bestows peace. Third, he reveals himself. And that's verses 37 to 43. He reveals himself. In Jesus appearing and in Jesus speaking and bestowing peace, the goal of Jesus and the effect of Jesus is especially to demonstrate the reality of the resurrection. He is revealing himself to them. He is revealing that a great thing has happened. While people slept, he rose from the dead. That's the idea. He reveals himself. That's the goal here. That's the goal of Jesus' presence in this room. That's why he came, to demonstrate to them that he really rose from the dead as he had said he would. And that's the effect of this happening. That's the goal of Luke in his gospel account. He wants to reveal all that Jesus did. And now in this part of his gospel account, as Luke writes to his initial readers and as he writes to us, Luke is trying to reveal to us that something great has happened. Jesus Christ the Savior has indeed risen from the dead. So the point is kind of like what John says at near the end of his gospel, at the end of John chapter 20. "These things are written that you may believe." This is about revelation. Jesus is here revealing himself. So let's make our way through these several verses. First of all, he calms their fears. That's verses 37 to 40. We begin with verse 37, their reaction to Jesus' presence. It says in verse 37, "But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit." So he says, "Peace," but their reaction is as if they never heard that. And if they heard it, it didn't sink in that Jesus is telling us to be at peace. No, we read that they are terrified and frightened. They have a very strong reaction, but it doesn't really follow Jesus' words, "Peace to you." It's a normal reaction. Think of the reactions of Mary and Zacharias back in chapter 1 when they, in fact, did see a spirit. They saw an angel, or they had an angel appear to them, and he spoke to them, and that's what they are looking at right now. They knew Jesus had been dead. And now Jesus is alive. And yes, some of them in that room had actually seen Jesus already, but not all of them. And so the common reaction here among them, even though they've heard the story and the account from eyewitnesses that he was alive, they're still not digesting all of this. And they're still wrestling with all of it. And so there's their reaction. They are terrified and frightened at Jesus' presence. That's verse 37. Secondly, let's look at Jesus' reply. That's verses 38 to 40. This is still under that heading. He calms their fears. Notice, first of all, under the heading, Jesus' reply, his questions, verse 38. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" In light of all the facts, Jesus is saying, you shouldn't be troubled. These are rhetorical questions. Why are you troubled? He's not looking for answers. He knows the answers. But he knows that they shouldn't be troubled in light of all the facts. You shouldn't be troubled. You shouldn't have doubts. Think of what he had said back in chapter 8 of Luke when there was a windstorm and they woke him up and they said, "Jesus, you gotta do something. We're gonna all drown in this storm." Remember what he said? Where is your faith? He was admonishing them. He was trying to impress upon them, in light of what they knew about him and about God and about his concern and care for them and his power, they didn't need to be afraid. And that's the point of his questions here. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Where is your faith? Second, notice his invitation, verses 39 and 40. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And then verse 40, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." There's his invitation. He says, it's me. Better grammar. It is I, the same Jesus that you walked with for all these years, or not all these years, some of them maybe all these years, some may have been his kinsmen. It's the same Jesus. It is I. It's the same Jesus that was with you in Galilee in my public ministry, that made the journey to Jerusalem, that went through the trial and the arrest and the crucifixion. It's the same Jesus that you saw a few days ago. I'm not just a spirit. I am not a phantom. Remember, they thought that too when they saw Jesus walking on the water. He's saying, that's not what you are seeing right now. Look at me. Touch me if you'd like. I have flesh. I have bones. My hand won't squish, or you won't try to grab it and feel nothing and pass right through my what appears to be my flesh. It is I. He invites them to touch him. He shows them his hands and his feet. It makes me wonder, as I read that and as I thought about it in the past weeks, what did they do then? Did they line up? Or was it more like Black Friday when the opening of the stores and everybody just tried to crowd or did they just stand there with their mouths open? I tend to think it's probably something like the first, that they at least in some orderly way walked toward him and tried to obey him and wanted to touch him and so on. I don't know if this is what especially John was talking about when he said in 1 John chapter 1, our hands handled him. I tend to think not necessarily, but who knows? Luke doesn't tell us. But then we go on to the next point here. He calms their fears, first of all, with his reply and his invitation. Secondly, he strengthens their faith. He strengthens their faith. Verses 41 to 43. Note first here in verse 41, the first part of verse 41, their reaction to Jesus' body. And their reaction is a reaction of joy and wonder and disbelief. And you have to hold all those words together, as we'll see in a moment. Verse 41, the beginning of the verse. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled. This is one of those parts of the gospel accounts that leads what I will call unbelieving scholars to say that the writers of the gospel accounts were confused and they were inconsistent, and you can see that they were just piecing together different traditions, oral traditions or written accounts, and sometimes they weren't the most artful in the way that they did it. They say that because look back at verse 34. It says, when the two disciples from Emmaus reached the place where the other disciples were in Jerusalem, that the disciples who were already gathered together told them, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. But then they say here, they did not believe, even when Jesus is standing right there. How does that make sense? It can't be true. Why would they now be wavering, especially with Jesus standing right in the room, and they have had additional testimony just within the recent moments, or perhaps hours? How could that be? Well, I would point out a few things. First of all, when it says in verse 41, while they still did not believe, I would say that is not an absolute statement. It doesn't mean they're not believers at all. And it doesn't mean they didn't in any degree whatsoever believe that Jesus actually had risen from the dead. They had begun to believe that, at least. That's what was reflected there in verse 34. Those two men from Emmaus certainly believed that. They ran all the way to Jerusalem, probably in record time, just because they actually believed that. So it's not an absolute statement. Some, perhaps, because not everyone in the room had yet seen Jesus up to this point. Some, perhaps, were just beginning to believe it for the first time, but they were beginning to believe it. So that's one thing. Another thing is this. Think of the fact that these people who are here had experienced in a 24-hour time frame stranger events than any of us will in a lifetime. And then take it back 3 days to what they had seen with the crucifixion of their beloved Lord and Savior. Emotionally, they were convulsed by these events. Like the boy who had the demon in him, as Jesus told the demon to come out, we're told that the demon convulsed the boy. They were being convulsed by these events in an emotional way. And those events took them to opposite ends of the emotional spectrum. And they still lacked at this point the depth of faith, even though they did have faith in Jesus, and the depth of spiritual understanding to fully process what was going on right in front of their eyes. And then consider this. Haven't you ever known a true Christian? Maybe you are one. I'm one. Haven't you ever known a true Christian who made some very strong statements of belief at some point? Think of Peter. And then went through periods of wavering and sin, even serious sin, like kind of going from, we will never deny you, we will never forsake you, to running away scared and then 3 times denying. Haven't you ever known people like that? Or at least read stories of their lives? But then those same people, like Peter, recovered. And their Christian walk eventually proved that they were true believers in Jesus Christ. And is that really all that uncommon? Also recall that this is still the first day of the week. It's still Sunday. It's still the very day that Jesus rose. And up to this point, almost all of those who were in that room had not actually yet beheld him in the flesh. Thomas evidently wasn't there when we put together the accounts, adding in John's account. Thomas evidently wasn't there at this moment. But Thomas was still among their group, right? And even if he wasn't there, and even if Thomas was at one end of the spectrum in terms of disbelief, and there were some at the other end, maybe like by this time Peter and the Emmaus disciples, the other end of the spectrum of belief, yet still there was likely an entire spectrum among this group of disciples.
And so there's nothing wrong with that statement, and we should say nothing unexpected about it. That while they still did not believe, for joy and marveled. In fact, we have to tie it all in together. We have to tie the joy and the marveling in to understand that statement they did while they still did not believe. He says they marveled. That's a common word throughout Luke's gospel. What it means is they were amazed by what they were beholding. It doesn't necessarily mean they were unbelieving, but it does mean they were almost in a state of shock, perhaps, about what they were seeing. Kind of like when we say, pinch me, right? And then Luke gives the reason for this disbelief. It says, while they still did not believe, for joy. That's a contrast to Thomas, who did not believe because of, what shall we say, pessimism or being a doubter the way he was. They did not believe for joy, it says. So think of that in terms of athletics. There's a big difference between people who say before a big game, we can never beat that team. That's they disbelieve for doubt, right? To after the game, the same group. Can you believe we beat them? That is disbelief for joy. It hasn't sunk in yet. How many times have you, if you're a sports fan, you've numerous times heard that from someone who's has a microphone stuck in his face right after a big game that was an upset victory. Well, I'm still trying to let it sink in. That's the idea that we see here. While they still did not believe, for joy and marveled. So the first thing under this heading of he strengthens their faith is their reaction to Jesus' body. While they still did not believe, for joy, meaning his body standing right in front of them. But the second part of it is Jesus' reply. That's the last part of verse 41 to verse 43. While they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. First of all, we have a question, the last part of verse 41. Have you any food here? Well, what's that about? At this moment, suddenly he says, I'm hungry? Well, yeah, I had a rugged few days here, and I haven't eaten. No, he had a bite there. It sounds like at Emmaus, perhaps. But Jesus wasn't hungry. That wasn't the issue. The issue was this: I'm going to eat a piece of food because I can, because I'm a real flesh and bones person, just like I was before, just like I said earlier. But these men, these people, there probably were women in the group. They need to know that, and I'm not just going to make them rely on my words, but I'm going to show them I can do this. So he asks, have you any food here? So there's a question, but secondly, under Jesus' reply, we have ingestion. And of course, I use that word just because of the alliteration there. It just means to take food into the body by swallowing it. And that's what Jesus did. He did it in their presence. He took it and ate it in their presence. They gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he ate it. Again, the whole point here is simply this: to strengthen their faith. He did not need to eat at the moment, but he could eat because he was alive and a flesh and bones man. And so he's saying, give me something to eat, and I'll enjoy a bite with you if you're hungry. And he showed them. He probably stood there or sat, ate it, chewed it, swallowed it. I don't know what their custom was for any statements or sounds they made after that, but Jesus probably did whatever was customary and said, there, what do you think of that? Well, there we have this text then. Let me just say a few words of practical application for us. I'll begin with a lesson regarding faith. A lesson regarding faith and regarding God's condescension to our weakness. faith and God's condescension to our weakness. I begin with a quote of J.C. Ryle here, and I'm going to have a couple of quotes from J.C. Ryle. I don't like to use long quotes often. At this point, I just couldn't resist. If I do use long quotes, it's almost always Ryle, because Ryle is so simple and clear in what he says. This is not that lengthy a quote, this first one. But I think Ryle hits the nail on the head, and I recommend, if you want to read some comments on this particular passage, take out Ryle and spend some time reading him. One of the things he says is this: here we see our Lord permits us to use our senses in testing a fact or an assertion in religion. Things above our reason we must expect to find in Christianity. In other words, things we can't fully comprehend, things we can't figure out, things above our reason we must expect to find in Christianity. But things contrary to reason and contradictory to our own senses, our Lord would have us know we are not meant to believe. If something is illogical, if something is actually against a patent statement in the Bible, we're not expected or required to believe it. We shouldn't believe it. That's what Ryle is saying. He says, a doctrine so-called which contradicts our senses is not a doctrine which came from him who bade the 11 touch his hands and his feet. Seeing Jesus did not contradict their senses. They saw him, and they touched him. He was saying, go ahead and touch. Use every means you can to try to figure this out and be convinced about the truth. Now, you say, well, but that's not true for us. It doesn't contradict our senses to believe that Jesus rose 2,000 years ago. It doesn't contradict our senses at all. You believe stuff in history books that you've read that happened and you never saw it. And further, it doesn't contradict our senses to believe that Jesus is alive right now in heaven. By definition, we can't see him, therefore. So it doesn't contradict our senses. It's just not within the pale of our senses. That's what Ryle is saying, and I agree with him 100%. After some of my recent sermons here on the resurrection from Luke 24, some brethren have mentioned to me a book entitled Cold Case Christianity. Perhaps some of you have heard of it. It was written by a Los Angeles County homicide. You can find it on Amazon. A Los Angeles County homicide detective who was an atheist. A cold case is one in which there has been no conviction. And so no more investigation can be done until some new information or evidence comes along. So this man sought to approach the New Testament, and especially the claim that Christ rose from the dead, with the same perspective and the same methods of investigation that he would use to approach evidence in a cold case. So there would be witnesses, their stories, the written accounts that were existing, and any corroborating evidence. He could still go over that and comb over it. And so he began that investigation about the scriptures as an unbeliever. And he ended it as a believer. Someone who believed in the resurrection, who believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who believed that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God, as the scriptures proclaim him to be. And he concluded, and that's why he wrote this book, that there is an extremely strong case for that to be made on the basis of science and logic and historical investigation and justice. A strong case for believing that Jesus rose from the dead, and that man is now a Christian and an author, obviously, and a teacher in a seminary. People like to ridicule and mock Christians, and one of the ways they especially like to do it nowadays, they don't even have to say more than this to say that we think you Christians are fools. They say this: we believe in science. And that's what they mean. They mean you believe the world was created directly by a supernatural being in 6 days. We believe in science. You believe that there's such a thing as a God-man and a Trinity, and we believe in science. And they say, you believe in the resurrection from the dead and that this man Jesus actually rose from the dead. And they say, we believe in science. They like to mock Christians and assume that if you believe that the Bible is God's word, and you believe that Jesus is God, and you believe that he rose from the dead, you obviously don't. I'll just mention this as an aside because it ties in terms of the time I'm preaching this message. I am not afraid of coronavirus. Do you know why? Not because the U.S. is the greatest country in the world and we're going to defeat this thing. Not because we have the greatest economy in the world or because we have the best scientists and doctors, etc., etc., etc. Not because we are New Jersey strong or anything strong. That is not why I am not afraid of coronavirus. And it's not because either that I don't understand science or because I have my head in the sand. I am not afraid of coronavirus because I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And I am convinced that that day is coming. My Lord, risen Lord, is one day going to be not only my risen and ascended Lord, but my visible Lord, because he is coming again. And one of the reasons I am so confident that he will keep me and that the coronavirus will do me no ultimate and lasting harm is that I am so confident that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and that when he comes, he will raise every one of his people. But the reality is people who say that kind of thing, we believe in science. If you stop and think about it, they don't necessarily believe in science. Many of them don't believe that in science when it comes to abortion being the killing of a live human being. Science actually does prove that. And when they say they believe in evolution, they believe in something for which there is no evidence, don't they? There's no missing link. There's no actual example. There's no lab or experiment that has ever proven that what is called evolution actually could ever happen. Even this former homicide detective would never believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ without the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit opening his eyes and opening his heart and opening his mind to understand and believe. You need the Holy Spirit if you are not a Christian and you're listening to me today. You need the Holy Spirit's work. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. And if you are not a Christian, you do not need anyone to provide you with new information like we might need to solve a cold case. You simply need to humble yourself and submit to God and submit to his word and submit to his son, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. There's not going to be any new information. Not until we all see Jesus Christ coming on the clouds. And then we'll all see it. We will all be witnesses, eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. But then it will be too late if you are not a believer. It will be too late for you when you see him. As scripture says, every eye will see him. Every eye will behold him. But the world will mourn because of him. You will be weeping, as the scripture says, and wailing and gnashing your teeth. Then it will be too late. Repent today and believe in Jesus, who alone can save you from your sins. Compared to the judgment and the wrath of God and the fires of hell, COVID-19 is the least of the things that you should fear. So there's the first thing that we have by way of practical application, a lesson about faith and God's condescension to our weakness. Secondly, and this will be my final heading for practical application, we see some things about the mercy and grace of Jesus. Jesus, on this day when he appeared in the upper room to the apostles and to other disciples, was conscious of their state of mind and heart. He was conscious of their need. He showed himself eager to comfort and cheer them. And that's just the effect that his presence as well as his words had on that day. Let's just turn back briefly to chapter 22 and remind ourselves of a few things about the days and hours that led up to this. Back in chapter 22 and verse 31, we read, "The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." And then he went on to tell him that he was going to deny him three times. Satan was not just asking to sift Peter as wheat, but all the apostles, all of the 11. And he did indeed sift them. They did indeed face strong temptations. We read then later in verses 35 to 37 that Jesus said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, sack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a sack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." And you may or may not recall what I said back then, but he was basically saying things are going to change as of this night. He says, "You have been tested by following me and having to put up with the things that people have said about me. And now you've had to witness the terrible malice and unbelief and wickedness that has been poured out against me in what they have done to me here." But he was saying, now it's like all hell is going to be unleashed and you men are going to have to face it yourselves. And they did in the coming decades. And then verse 53, of course. Jesus said, "When I was with you daily," to those who arrested him in the temple, "you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." And that's what they had been experiencing. And Jesus was very conscious of that. And there's a sense in which, at least for a time here, especially in relation to what Jesus had to endure and what they had to witness, there's a sense in which, since Jesus is raised, that dark night is over. But right now, these apostles have still been enduring the storm. They're still reeling under the effects of it as Jesus stands in the room. And as I said, Jesus knows that more is coming down the road. They're going to face it as his disciples and especially his apostles, who have to go preach the gospel to all the nations. We see then his mercy and his grace in comforting the apostles and granting them peace. And again, since I didn't think of it this way, even when I made the decision that I would still preach on the next text in Luke 24, partly because I don't want to drag this out for a couple of more years, even months, I do hope to finish. I'm going to make this my goal to finish the Gospel of Luke with a live audience in front of me. Not more alive than the handful that are here, but more numerous. But may I suggest that the storm, if you want to put it that way, that we are facing with the coronavirus is not worthy to be compared with what the disciples of Jesus went through in the several days leading up to this time. And that it can't be compared with what they were about to face in the unleashing of the hatred and opposition and persecution of the unbelieving world. And I remind you that he who granted peace to the apostles on that evening in Jerusalem is the same Jesus who grants peace to you and to me today. And that it is no less real, that peace is no less real and supernatural and effective and powerful than the peace that he granted to them on that day. As we sing in one of our hymns, peace, perfect peace, death shadowing us and ours, Jesus has vanquished death and all its powers. But let me dwell in closing on one other particular, and that is under this heading of the mercy and grace of Jesus, that he forgives sins. And there's a snapshot of that great reality right here on this day, on this night. Remember the last act of most of them toward him. They fled and left him. The disciples knew that he was good and gracious. They knew that. Still, they may have wondered, what will he say to us when we see him again, if we see him again? What will he think of us? What does he think of us? Here he comes, and he makes very clear what he thinks with his words, peace to you. And here's where I'm going to read a little bit from Ryle. Ryle says, we observe in this passage the singularly gracious words which our Lord introduced himself, with which our Lord introduced himself to his disciples after his resurrection. Peace be unto you was a wonderful saying when we consider the men to whom it was addressed. It was addressed to the 11 disciples who 3 days before had shamefully forsaken their master and fled. They had broken their promises. They had forgotten their professions of readiness to die for their faith. They had been scattered, every man to his own, and left their master to die alone. One of them had even denied him 3 times. All of them had proved backsliders and cowards. And yet behold the return which their master makes to his disciples. Not a word of rebuke is spoken. Not a single sharp saying falls from his lips. Calmly and quietly he appears in the midst of them and begins by speaking of peace. Peace be unto you. Of course, that includes Jesus' knowledge that they were grieved by what they had done. They were no doubt broken by it. They were repentant in that sense. But Ryle goes on, he says, we see in this touching saying one more proof that the love of Christ passes knowledge. It is his glory to pass over a transgression. He delights in mercy. He is far more willing to forgive than men are to be forgiven, and far more ready to pardon than men are to be pardoned. There is in his almighty heart an infinite willingness to put away man's transgressions. And unbelievers, listen to this. Though our sins have been as scarlet, he is ever ready to make them white as snow, to blot them out, to cast them behind his back, to bury them in the depths of the sea, to remember them no more. All these are scriptural phrases intended to convey the same great truth. The natural man is continually stumbling at them and refusing to understand them. At this we need not wonder. Free, full, and undeserved forgiveness to the very uttermost is not the manner of men, but it is the manner of Jesus Christ. However great your sins may be, this is the point here. Jesus' grace is greater than any sin. As Scripture says, where sin is abounded, grace superabounds. This is the Savior that I preach today. And this is the Savior of the world, the Bible says. And if you repent of your sins and put your trust in Him, He will be your Savior. And then, brethren, we should not only learn about Jesus in this way, so that we know we can go to Him, but we should also learn from Jesus. We should also learn from Jesus how we should treat others who have sinned against us, or maybe who have sinned against their Lord. Jesus gives us an object lesson here. If it's a snapshot and a picture of His great grace and the way He comforted the disciples, it's also an object lesson for us. We have heard preaching about this very point recently from Colossians chapter 3. Let me read verses 12 and 13. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Some of us do have trouble, like Ryle said, receiving forgiveness for our own sins. But it's also true, some of us have trouble forgiving others. Others who are more sinful, as we perceive it, than we. And for some of us especially, others who have sinned directly against us. Let me close with one more quote from Ryle. Ryle says this. He says, a mighty practical lesson is involved in our Lord's dealing with the disciples, which we shall do well to remember. That lesson is the duty of dealing gently with weak disciples and teaching them as they are able to bear. Like our Lord, we must be patient and long-suffering. Like our Lord, we must condescend to the feebleness of some men's faith and treat them as tenderly as little children in order to bring them into the right way. We must not cast off men because they do not see everything at once. We must not despise the humblest and most childish means if we can only persuade men to believe, touch me. Such dealing may require much patience, but he who cannot condescend to deal thus with the young, the ignorant, and the uneducated has not the mind of Christ. Well would it be for all believers if they would remember Paul's words more frequently, to the weak I became as weak that I might gain the weak. May the Lord help us to learn from Himself. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and above all we thank You for the Lord Jesus. And we confess that we do believe in Jesus Christ, risen from the dead on the first day of the week. Help our unbelief. Father, help us to believe the greatness of the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the God-man, that He came into this world to save sinners, and by His death and resurrection, He has indeed saved sinners, and He will keep every one of His people to the very end. Help us not to be afraid of whatever evils may threaten us or befall us in this world. Help us in particular in these days not to be afraid of coronavirus, though we may be wise to try to avoid it and help others, especially who are weaker in our society, to avoid it. And then, Father, help us to believe the greatness of Your grace, even to sinners such as we are, and help us to be like the Lord Jesus in manifesting and seeking to be the purveyors of that grace to others who desperately need it.
And we ask this all and bless and praise and thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.